And so Wellington's one of the folks I've known the longest here, because 1990, when I started helping Shin was the youth pastor, and I took care of the initially 7th and 8th graders. That's when Sungzu Wellington started his first year at Columbia. And so I didn't spend a whole lot of time, but then over a period of time, we actually got to know his family pretty well, especially his younger sister, Sarah. She's hilarious. She's just a delight. And many of you know Anne, PW's sister right above, and there's another sister, Hannah. And so it's like family, you know. It's people that you've known when they were younger and you continue to know. It's more than just church relationship. And so it's a blessing, you know. It's a blessing to see people be released. If my memory serves me, we did the ministry in Texas at Young, you know, and wasn't there a deliverance case? And then I said, "You do the deliverance." I think that dream actually came true. You know, PT was at one time there, and so we did this big retreat for a Korean church in Dallas. You know, with a lot of people, you're going to have some deliverance. Just that's how the odds work. You know, like when we had Grace Retreat, on average, we would have maybe 4 or 5 kids every summer that would need some deliverance. And so in a large group and Spirit of God is moving, somebody needs deliverance. But I remember trying to sleep and PW comes, "Hey, there's someone who needs deliverance." I go, you do it. And so it's good to have other people do deliverance. And so if your neighbor sitting next to you is kind of manifesting weirdly, you do the deliverance, okay? Okay. This is what we're going to do every Sunday. Every Sunday from now on, we think of our time together coming in 3 segments. The first is the worship. The middle is the sermon. And the third will be engagement with God or ministry, okay? And so I better put my timer. Okay, I'm going to put a timer so I don't go beyond 30 minutes. And so the ministry time is a time for all of you to not just apply the message, but it's a time for you to engage the Lord, right? Because if that engagement is missing, then at best, the sermon just becomes a really good lecture. Just like, wow, that was very informative and inspirational. You know, and that's important. But what is even more life-changing isn't a great message, but that you engage the living God. And we could take that opportunity even on a Sunday. Okay, and so just today and the Sundays after, we will make sure we have enough time after the message to engage. And it's going to take various forms. Like last Sunday was a lot of fun. We had a fire tunnel. And by the way, it really got hot near the end when fire tunnel, and it was a lot of fun. And so we'll do that every once in a while. Often we'll have the prayer team up here, and we'll just ask you to come on up if the message speaks to you. Other times, you will just, you know, pray with other people who are sitting next to you. So there's not going to be one set format. It's going to depend on the message and how God is moving. Okay. And so I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to do this year. And Tom, thank you so much for being here, Tom. Tom Guo. Many of us know he's, for the past more than a year, he's been taking care of his parents. Mother passed away. Father needs more caretaking. And so I know Tom's been aching to come out here, but being a faithful son, he's been first responsible for family caretaking. So, but anyway, I was so thrilled to see you on Friday, so thrilled to see you today. And so it's really wonderful to connect, you know, with people of the church. I do have one small announcement. not really related to the message, and I don't want to send it through church email or put it on the announcement because it's not really church. But if you have time this Saturday, I'll be responding to a man named Mark Charles at the National Presbyterian Church from 8:30 to 11:30. The first 30 minutes is breakfast. So Andrew and I are part of the Reform Institute of Metropolitan Washington. I've been part of this group since 2005 or 6, I forget how long. But the topic is not discussed in many of our churches, and that topic is the injustices of the doctrine of discovery. What is that? In 1452, Pope Nicholas V gave authority to Catholic countries, Portugal and Spain, to conquer non-Christian nations. Okay. And so there were a set of documents that were signed, papal bull letters, and it wasn't just the Catholic nations, but the Protestant nation as well. And so the European Christian nation, so to speak, and back then church and state were very closely aligned. There's a long history to that, and that begins with the conversion of Constantine in 312, and over a period of time, basically the Roman Emperor and the Bishop of Rome often were in league together. And so that's part of European history, church-state affairs, they were intermingled. And so back in the middle of the 15th century, the European powers were authorized by the church to conquer. They were giving theological rationale. And the European church leaders and powers were of the mind, they shared a worldview, that lands that aren't Christian implicitly belong to them. And so America was discovered by Europeans. And Mark Charles, in his own experience, he was in D.C. at the sort of a Columbus Day thing, and people are celebrating Christopher Columbus. And he thought, how can you discover a land that's already inhabited? Right? I mean, it would be weird for people, the indigenous people here, let's say, the Native Americans, to get in a ship and sail to Europe and say, we discover. And they end up on the shores of England or France. We discover new lands. You know, and so there's a long narrative with a lot of injustices. And it's one thing if the rationale was just completely political. It was simply empire making, and the empire making is part of much of mankind history, humankind history. And so, if the church was out of that picture, and people were just you know motivated by greed, power, whatever, that's one thing. But the unfortunate thing, or the sad thing, from a Christian perspective, is that the Christian were involved. There was a dysfunctional theology at work. And so Mark Charles will be speaking, and then I'm going to respond. It's funny because when we were making this planning, they were like looking at people like who could respond. They're all white, you know, and they just say, "Let's have John respond." He doesn't look like a colonizer, you know. I mean, he didn't say that, but I felt that. Like everyone's like, "Who should respond?" They were getting all nervous, and they just say, John, can you? I go, sure, I could do that. This is relevant because the church is about justice. The church is about God's reign. The church is not about enslaving people. The church is not about oppressing people. The church is not about, you know, marginalizing people. The early church is a place of reconciliation, Greeks and Jews. It's a place of healing. It's a place where walls break down and people are restored to God's original design. It doesn't matter what skin color you are, what sex you are, how tall you are, how young you are, how educated you are. Read the book of James. The church is not a place of preferential treatment. It's not the place of favoritism. It's not the place for the wealthy and the cool. It's for everyone. And in fact, if Jesus were to show up, he would feel much more comfortable in a black church or an Asian church or an indigenous people church, because he himself grew up that way. And so we need to understand everything from God's point of view. It's not about the parties, Republican Party, Democratic Party, Biden, Trump. We can't afford to be sliced up according to the current political terms. We have other terms to describe us beyond the politics, and that is theological terms, who we are as a people of God. Okay? We are called to be salt and light. Okay? And so when we actually see the actual history of the church in various parts, some of it we celebrate. We celebrate revival. We celebrate the raising up of indigenous leaders all around the world. We celebrate the empowerment of women. We celebrate the education of kids who are taught how to read because reading the Bible is important. We celebrate the great life-changing power of the gospel. And in England, we celebrate William Wilberforce. We celebrate people who fought against slavery. We celebrate God's mighty agents in the face of persecution and criticism, stood firm and brought forth freedom and healing for people. But at the same time, there are parts of the Christian story that is really lamentable. And when there are injustices that we cannot fix, the place for us to stay is to lament. You know. Now, superficially, I could say to my reform friends, like, hey, why are you asking me? Look at my face. There were no Koreans back in the 18th century in America. Like, none of us killed the Native Americans. We didn't. We weren't even here, all right? So you get some guy or a woman who's part of the Pilgrim family who were on the Plymouth, whatever, and, you know, get somebody else. But I didn't respond that way because as a Christian, I too am part of the Christian story. Okay, I get adopted into God's family. And so even though I am not connected in any kind of historical way or genetic way to the Europeans, I am, by my identity, identified with Christians. And so in the name of Jesus, I would ask my friend Mark Charles later on, forgive us. And he himself is a Christian. He himself struggled. His mother's Dutch. He himself is part of the Christian Reformed Church. His father's Native American. So he himself carries in his own body the genetic mixture, the mixed heritage of America. And so I think the thing this Saturday is going to be heartbreaking. Mark's going to really anger people, provoke people. There are some our friends are worried about people getting upset and leaving. And so they say, John, you could calm the people, right? I go, yeah, I'll do my best. Okay, so you could pray for me. God is so good. And so I've had this conversation with the Reform Institute. I've actually had two conversations already with Mark Charles. I have another one tomorrow. And I'm hoping that people will see Jesus in the midst of it. Jesus now and Jesus to bring healing. And for people to repent of their wrongs, even now in terms of the wrong thinking. Repent of prejudice. Repent of the distortion. And to see, Mark Charles calls it conciliation. Like, you won't have reconciliation because reconciliation presupposes harmony long time ago. But if you were never in harmony, it's conciliation. So we'll pray for racial conciliation. Okay. And so You know, given this, at the same time, there's some heartache, but there's still so much hope. Like, where else in the world can you talk about painful things and bring some healing? Where? Not in politics. Politics, in many ways, is a game of blame. No, you didn't. You didn't. You know, you don't find repentance. You don't find lament. So the place of hope for a broken world is the church. It's the church. Believe it or not, because the church exists on the planet, in the world, I have hope for the world. That's my main message today. Because we are called here, we are formed here by Jesus. Indirectly, Jesus is saying, I have hope. I have hope for Bethesda. I have hope for America. I have hope wherever the church worships me and is true to me. There is always hope when the people of God gather. Okay. And I want us to really understand that and believe that and live in it, okay? And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read from 1 Peter 2. The context of this writing is in the context of suffering and persecution. For much of the early church's experience after the resurrection of Jesus, it's one of persecution, of martyrdom, of being jailed and beaten. Apostle Paul he's not the only one who was, persecuted. Many, many others. I would say most of the disciples of Jesus themselves experienced an early death. Some were skinned alive, burnt. Peter was crucified upside down. You know, with maybe the exception of John, Apostle John, who experienced a long life, but he himself was tortured. Boiled, God miraculously saved himself. To be a believer in the time of Jesus or thereafter, it was literally life and death kind of suffering. It cost the people their very lives to identify with Jesus, and it was a controversial movement because it was a threat to the Jewish sort of status quo and threat to the Roman powers. Because whenever you are the emperor, you want a sort of a submissive people. What you don't want are crazy revolutionary people who won't bow their knee to Caesar. What? They're not going to worship Caesar? They're going to worship who? Yeshua, Jesus? Jesus is Lord? That's a direct confrontation. And because of the early followers' allegiance to Jesus as Lord, and many of them were persecuted. And so that's the context into which Peter is writing. Okay. And so he says this: rid yourselves therefore of all malice and all guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I'm just reading a portion. Giving sort of the context of persecution, you have zero woe is me in this passage. Like no tone of woe is me. I am victimized. It's unfair. You have none of that. You have the acknowledgement that suffering takes place. And then Peter reminds them, this is who you are. And the fact that your identity is whatever it is, it's because of the living stone. It's because of Jesus. Okay. And so the identity statements here, I want to just read again, applies to the church. It's not individual per se, but you are a chosen race. Okay, Israel was chosen. Abraham was chosen. A royal priesthood. A priest is someone who has access to God, who brings the offerings and the confessions of the people. It's the person that's in communion with God. But he says, we are all royal priesthood, kingly priests. A holy nation. A nation is only holy if it belongs to the holy God. So the church is the only holy nation. There is no holy nation outside of the church. There is no theocracies. None. The only holy nation is the church. God's own people, in other texts, God's own possession. In order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may what? Proclaim the mighty acts or the excellencies. But proclamation presupposes power. Like, how can you proclaim God's mighty acts unless you witnessed it or you experienced it? So proclamation presupposes presence. We could only proclaim that which we've experienced and know. So what Peter is reminding is, listen, you've experienced the living stone. You have experienced the living Christ. You've experienced his salvation, his grace, mercy, forgiveness. Proclaim that. Those are the mighty acts. Proclaim it. So proclamation presupposes presence. Proclamation presupposes the power of God. And that's the hope. God's at work. We're not just reading about it. We are experiencing it. And this is happening in the context of suffering, where people are being misunderstood. The people of God are being misunderstood. And Peter's saying, God is at work, and you have experienced God's saving action of being pulled out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Therefore, live like this. That's the church. This week, I started teaching a course, a new course for the seminary, Missions, the Challenge of Globalization. So I've taught mission courses before. But this is a course particularly looking at the the challenges in the late modern world. Okay? What are the particular challenges, right? Because we can study as students, what life might have been like in the Middle Ages, 19th century. We could read about life in Asia 300 years ago. And so we are able to describe what are the forces, what were the powers that were shaping daily life, okay? Now we can do that here. We can do that now. Okay, but it's difficult. It reminds me of this story that this novelist David Foster Wallace told. Like two young fish are swimming in a fishbowl, They're swimming along one morning, and an older goldfish goes by and says, "Hey, boys, good morning, boys. How's the water?" And one of the young fish turns to the other one. "What the heck is water?" It's hard to describe water when you're breathing in it, when you're living in it. Because we're living in this time period. We don't know the forces at work because we're breathing in it. We're living in it. It takes almost a bicultural person, someone from another culture, to step outside, or an alien, a Martian, or somebody to say, Whoa, why do you do that? Why do you spend time with that? Why do you spend your resources on that? Okay. And so in the late modern culture, the major driving force is capitalism. The free market economy is the dominant economy. Even if you look at the dominant communist nation, China, they face the fact. Deng Xiaoping, he recognized in the 70s, there's no way we're going to progress in the world under a communist economic system. We need to bring in some free market. Okay? And so in a capitalist system, there is a certain drive. And that drive is acceleration. Acceleration defined by Hermut Rosa, he's a sociologist in Germany. It's basically growth, okay? It's a growth per unit of time. It's kind of abstract. But what he's describing is that if you were to look at the use of resources and development, it's growing at an accelerated pace. It's not a steady pace. So what took like 10 years to develop, maybe a couple decades ago, now it takes 10 months. And so people are now feeling overworked, there's not enough, things are consumed. So overall, life in New York City is going to be similar to life in Beijing, Tokyo, or Seoul, or Johannesburg, or Nairobi. A young person being hired by a Fortune 500 company, no matter where they're living, whether it's in Brazil, Asia, Europe, they're going to feel the pressures of life. And it's going to feel like they're on a treadmill. They're just, Alfred, you work for Amazon. Anyway. And so there's a certain forces at work. There's a certain force of acceleration. And so this man says, if acceleration is the problem, maybe the solution is, it's not deceleration. We cannot slow this thing down. It's not deceleration. And ultimately, it's not even about the pace of the economy. That's not it. That's external. He says, if acceleration is the problem, maybe the solution is resonance. Like a tuning fork. I get a tuning fork, hit it, and then the second tuning fork will vibrate at the same, you know, sound waves. And then we even use that word. Like somebody says something, oh, that resonates with me. Like, oh, what you just said, like, I get that. Okay. And so he uses this term to describe the solution in an accelerated world. And the resonance answers the problem of acceleration. When acceleration, the forces overtake us, we will feel alienated from the work, from the natural world, and from people. And the world will feel cold, bleak. And we will feel mute. The work doesn't speak to us. Okay? And he says, if acceleration is a problem, then we should be able to see some pathology. If this is a problem, just like if somebody is sick, you should see symptoms. You should see where it breaks down. And he says, there's at least three crises in the world because of the fact of acceleration. One, there's the environmental crisis. Okay. In terms of jungles, global warming, fossil resources, the coral reefs of Australia. I mean, these are all factual. I mean, you look at it. So when there is an acceleration of consuming natural resources over time, those resources will be consumed. And those are limited. There's an environmental crisis. More animals on the endangered species. So our relationship to the natural world is one of crisis. There is a crisis, he calls, of the crisis of democracy. And so this is a crisis that ensues when people don't feel like they're being heard as citizens. And so in many of our democracies all around the world, there's tension, there's revolt, there's anger, there's resentment, there's bitterness. And at root, it's because they feel like the government isn't really listening to them. So there's this underlying anger. And of course, you know, we've seen, you know, people tap into that, left and right, tapping into that. And there is the crisis in psychology. Burnout, depression, anxiety, suicide. And so this is a relationship to our bodies and our feelings and ourselves. So if you look at the various relationships that we have to nature, to other people, even to ourselves, we are in a crisis. We feel alienated. We feel disconnected. That's his diagnosis. Now, I haven't finished the book, but as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, there's a solution. In a few of the chapters, he's going to talk about the different dimensions. He talks about the horizontal dimension of relating with people. There's a vertical dimension of religion and the arts, a kind of experience of transcendence. There's the diagonal dimension of, you know, education and so forth. But as I'm reading this kind of depressing book, you know, at that point, it's like, all right. I mean, like, when I go to the doctor and he actually says, look, John, your triglycerides are way high, your bad cholesterol is way high, your good cholesterol is way low, and you are pre-diabetic, I don't go away from that meeting like, woohoo! I am dying! I'm getting old and my body's crumbling, and at this rate, I'm going to die in 10 years. Hallelujah! No, I don't do that. When the doctor tells me the sober truth, it makes me sad, but it wakes me up. But then I have hope. So I ask, is there anything I could do to reverse it? Yes, exercise. 2, don't eat white rice. What? Look at my face. No, I gotta eat rice. And so my hope arises from the fact that I have time. I could reverse some of these things. Eat right. Despite some conflict at home, bicycle a lot. I don't want to get into it. Pastor Tom, thank you. There's hope. But this hope is based on what's possible and actually based on what's realistic. If I am near death, there is actually no hope. Like, I go to the doctor, and the doctor says to me, you have 1 week to live. You don't have cancer, but because you're so bad at taking care of your body, you will die. At that point, I don't have much hope. I don't have hope to live beyond 1 week, let's say. And so even as I'm reading this book, I'm thinking, my goodness, there is hope. There's a hope that's tangible. There's a place where people can feel connected to other people. There's a place where people can feel connected to their work. There's a place where people can feel connected to their bodies and their feelings. That place is the church. The church becomes a place of resonance. And for the sake of our ease for memory, I just came up with an acronym, PRO. Okay, P. The church becomes a praying presence. Okay? The praying presence is the actual start of hope. And this is where I just want to read. I don't, my watch buzz is that 30 minutes is over. Okay. But I want to read this passage. I know for a fact Jesus, God, is interested in things other than the church. It's all over the Bible. Okay, so I want to read outside of many people's favorite verse, which is Jeremiah 29:11. Read it a little bit wider, okay? Okay, so I'm going to read. This is verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exile whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Basically saying to the ones in exile in a land filled with idols, hey, settle down, have family. Okay? Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So he says, settle down, seek the welfare of the city, even the pagan city, yes. Pray for it for their sake, because the city's welfare will touch, bring you welfare. And very few people were of that mentality. They're in exile. They're upset. They're trying to figure out, why are we in exile? And they're thinking, we're going to go back to our homeland pretty soon. And where's God's word to Jeremiah? No, this is going to be long. It's going to be 70 years. But I can still do great things in 70 years. So Jeremiah, this is my word. Tell the people to settle down. Pray for the welfare of the city. Because if you want to experience blessing, you need to pray for the welfare of the city. Okay? Yeah, this is Old Testament, but the same principle applies. And that is for the church. Pray for the welfare of Bethesda or D.C., of America. Pray for whatever's broken. Pray for the indigenous people. Pray for things that you recognize as wrong. Pray for it, because when there's healing and welfare, you too will be recipients. Because I know the world that we create is a world that we're leaving and handing it over to our kids. And if we get certain things straightened out, it's going to be a better place for our kids. So Christianity isn't about dying and going to Jesus. Jesus loves. Jesus is the creator. The Lord is the creator and redeeming. According to our dysfunctional theology in the Old Testament, it should be, hey, people of God, forget it. These Babylonians, they're pagans. They don't even worship me. Like, forget about them. Build walls. Just wait. Have Bible study. Pray a lot. And then when the time, I'm going to release you. No. The Lord says, no, I'm the God of life. Wherever you go, you need to bring life. Even to non-believers. Because I love. God's grace is described as rain that pours on the good and the bad. God is so generous. God wants to bless people even if that person never comes to Jesus. Like, why did Jesus do healing and most of them just got the healing and they still died in their sins? Why is that? Because God is a God of love and generosity. That's just the nature of God. God isn't good because of a payback. He doesn't calculate, okay, I'm going to be good so that you will follow me. No. Jesus heals the sick because sick people are in need. Okay, and that's how we're called to be. Bless. What does Jesus say? You know, bless the enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Okay. So there's hope. And that is experienced when we are praying presence. All of this is supernatural. None of this can come up with our limited resources of love. We don't have enough. We don't have enough for ourselves even. But as we pray, the Lord's generosity and grace and perspective begins to shape our own interactions with people. We are a praying presence. R, we are resident residents. Yeah, you're not going to remember this. It's like too complicated. Whenever the people are gathered together in worship, we are resonating. It's like there's a wire connected to God and we vibrate like, woo! That's why I love getting electrocuted. Some of the manifestation I've experienced in life is like electrocution. That's close to, I don't want to get into it. But I've been electrocuted a few times. Heat a lot, but a few times it's like, just kill me now. It's just crazy. I don't say that now, but when I was young and God was electrocuting me, I said, if I'm going to die this way, hallelujah, go ahead, God. It's just crazy. How did he die? I don't know. He just got electrocuted. And so when we are alive in God, we vibrate, we resonate. We resonate with hope. Like, Jesus, you were raised from the dead. That same power is available to me and the church. Wow, then what thing can God not do, right? Because God's power did the impossible of raising someone who was dead unto life. Can you think of a greater miracle? No. That same power is the power at work in our lives. Okay? This is a resonant residence. And then lastly, I'm on borrowed time. Okay? We are the original oasis. It's like Garden of Eden. Original meaning God's original design. Oasis, a place where you could get refreshed and renewed. Even in a desert, if there's an oasis, there's shade, there's plants, there's rest, there's refreshment. We are an original oasis. Okay. And so, good news is highlighted when there's a lot of bad news. Okay? So when the world is crazy with acceleration and breaking down in so many ways, that only accentuates or highlights what's happening in the church. And the world is in deep trouble. You talk to any mental health worker, even now, it's hard to get any decent therapist. Every decent therapist, they're booked. They will turn you away. So there are a lot of things in modern life that's alienating. Screen time, video game addictions. And we can't escape how we're created. We're created for love. We're created for a relationship. We're created for adventure. That can't be erased. We're created for intimacy, created for resonance, and that place is here. So we're going to... So during ministry time, I'm going to just pray. This is what we're going to do in ministry time. Okay. So this idea came to me today, and so... If you don't like it, blame Jesus, okay? Jesus is big. He could take the blame. Now, if I didn't hear Jesus, you could blame me. What I want us to do, this word is not so much individual. This is for the church. And so this morning, as I'm praying, I go, Lord, we actually don't spend a whole lot of time on Sundays looking at people. Everyone's faced this way. And so this time we're gonna pray for the church here. And we're gonna pray, Lord, help us to be a praying presence. Help us to be a resonant residence. Help us to be the original oasis. And we're gonna do this by everyone standing up and forming a huge circle. And if you can, so you can kind of see each other's face. Or who we are is, Barbara, I know. Okay, just listen. Just listen, Robert. No. Okay, I'm confused. So just like make a circle. Yeah. I guess sort of an ellipse, rectangle. Yeah, like hold hands, you know. If you don't like, you know, kudos. Or whatever, what do the kids call it? You know, but you know, hold hands. Okay, what song do we have? Okay, so we're gonna sing this song first, and then we're gonna bless one another. Okay, consuming fire. You don't have to hold hands, unless you like the person. Okay, but we're gonna sing first, and then we're gonna bless one another.